Okay, you can go ahead and get your four Gospels going. It's basically Matthew 27, Mark 15, Luke 23, and John 19. Now, we've also got some information we want to put back up here this way. It's the 14th day of the first Jewish month, so it's Friday morning was when the crucifixion started, and it'll be afternoon when it's all finished. And so Jesus died in the mid-afternoon on this particular day. And what happens next is that, let's see if we can get all the little bits and pieces in, we already know. When he dies, the temple veil is torn because there's an earthquake and the sun comes back on. It's all sorts of weird. Yes. Is it okay? How's that? Underneath my. So they would have been pretty busy. It's a big fail. It would have taken a lot of work. But anyway, the centurion sees all of this happen at the exact same moment that he hears Jesus cry out those last few words, you know, it's finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then he's gone. He's dead. Now, right around that same time, say 15, 20 minutes later, an official from the Jewish Sanhedrin would have petitioned Pilate, we need these bodies off the crosses before sunset, well before sunset. So right now, it's probably 3:30, almost 4 o'clock that we're talking about. And, you know, 7 o'clock by our time is when the sun's going to go down on this particular day. And the only way to do that is to kill the guys quick. So Pilate gives the order, go out, tell the centurion to get those guys dead. And so they went out and they broke the legs to keep them from pushing up on the nails to get in another breath. And so those two thugs would have been dead within a matter of minutes after they broke their shin bones. But when they came to Jesus, what did they see? Already a dead body. So one of the soldiers, just to be on, you know, safe side, stabs Jesus with his little spear. It goes up between the ribs, pierces the pericardium, that is the sac right around the heart, and right into the heart itself, and out comes what John in our English Bibles describes as water and blood. What it really would have been, if we were going to use a technical terminology for it, was it was little blood clots with the clear serum that comes out and kind of drips, starts running down his side. And that's a very clear indication death has already occurred. Because now the blood, because it's not pumping through the veins anymore, it's starting to settle and clots are forming of the red blood cells. And so that's coming out of the serum. And so that's no doubt, he's dead. No doubt about it. Plus, you know, you get stabbed in the heart, you're going to be dead pretty quick too, right? So there's no doubt that Jesus is dead. Now, comes to the part that happened right around the same time that the petition was given to Pilate to have the executions hurried. Joseph of Arimathea, we're just now learning, is at the cross. And he sees Jesus die. He sees all the same things that the centurion sees. And so that's where he decides, I want to show respect to Jesus, and I want to bury his body. So in order to do that, he has to go and petition Pilate for the body. And so he would have arrived probably right around the same time that the runner was sent off with the orders to hurry the executions. So go to, we're going to end up in all four Gospels, so I guess it really doesn't matter where we start. Let's start in Luke 23. Luke 23:50. A man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, so he's a part of the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin is 70 guys that act as not exactly the Supreme Court, but something similar, I suppose, for the Jewish nation. He was a good and righteous man. So he is a true believer. He is a religious Jew. He had not consented to their plan and action. So we know that he was either skipped for that middle of the night thing because maybe people suspected that he was soft toward Jesus, or he was there but did not agree with the decisions, felt that the procedures were inappropriate. But when the council vote was taken, you know, after sunrise that morning, his vote would have been either no or abstention. So he wasn't playing. He didn't agree that Jesus was worthy of death. So that's who he is. Tell us a little bit more about him. He was a man from Arimathea, the city of the Jews. Now Arimathea is actually the Old Testament Ramah. Ramah was where he believed that the Messiah was going to come. The Messiah was going to do all the things prophesied in the Old Testament scripture, including ushering in the eternal kingdom, which means all the righteous people are going to come back to life, all the living righteous people are going to have their bodies transformed, and all of them are going to be part of this eternal kingdom in a new heaven and a new earth. And because of the Daniel chapter 9 timeline, they were expecting, they were living in the time when the Messiah was going to show up and establish that kingdom. Now, John was also out there preaching, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Remember that? Repent, get ready. Jesus said the same thing. Repent, the kingdom is at hand. When he sent his apostles out, you need to repent, the kingdom is at hand. So all of that was what he was looking for, with one little issue that we understand better. And that is, the kingdom definitely comes with Jesus dying and rising again. But it doesn't ultimately come to its fullness until he comes the second time. So a lot of the things that these guys were expecting back at this time, we now understand they won't happen until Jesus comes back, like the resurrection of the dead, the new heaven and new earth. But Joseph literally believed that all that stuff was going to happen in his lifetime. So that's what it means when it says that. Now, any questions or comments up to this point about Joseph? All right. go over to John chapter 19, where we get another little tiny piece about him. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews. See that? John 19:38, first half of it. So Joseph of Arimathea actually believed that Jesus was the Messiah. He had come to that conviction. But he would not say that out loud in public. Why? Because the rule had already gone out from the Sanhedrin, specifically from the Pharisees in the Sanhedrin, and he would have been associated with the Pharisees because they were the Bible believers. The word had gone out, anyone who verbalizes a belief that Jesus is Messiah will immediately be kicked out of the synagogue service or out of the synagogue system. And so he didn't want that to happen. So he kept his belief quiet. Now, can you effectively do that? No. In fact, Jesus said on one occasion, anyone who confesses me before men, I'll do what? I'll confess him before my Father in heaven. Anyone who denies me before men, what? I will deny him before my Father in heaven. Now, Joseph of Arimathea has not denied Jesus, but he hasn't confessed him either out loud. Go to modern day. Yes, whose lives are in danger. Yeah, that's the thing that we're going to have to look at here, is we have instances where Christians today don't publicly make themselves known as Christians, but they do privately. And so that is the weirdness that's going on here. Now, what's happening, though, is in all those circumstances, those people are looking for an opportunity to talk about Jesus to somebody that needs it, but they're hesitant to take the chance of being taken off the board by the officials. And so, yeah, Joseph of Arimathea is trying to walk that very fine line here. And it makes it tough. Now, here in the United States, American Christians have no such excuse for any of that, right? We do not anticipate, like the people in Muslim countries or in atheistic countries like China or the former Soviet Union, certain portions of it, that if you talk about Jesus in very stark and realistic terms, that they'll arrest you and take you away and possibly burn you, drown you, something nasty. And then you won't be able to tell anybody about him again. Those are awfully hard calls to be able to figure out how to do that. But Joseph has now come to the conclusion he can't keep quiet any longer. He has to do something more public. And so that is going to be asking for Jesus' physical body to be released into his custody. Now, in Mark 15, verse 42, we have the timing that's mentioned again, when evening had already come, so that's after mid-afternoon has arrived. Because it was the preparation day, that means Friday, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council. So he is not some backbencher. He's not some junior member. It is possible he might have lost his position on the council after this. Yes, very, very good thought. And kicked out of the synagogues. Who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, He gathered up courage. So he steeled himself, said, something has to be done and I need to do it. So he gathered up his courage and he went in before Pilate. Now that is interesting. The language that gets used there is that he actually went into the Tower of Antonia that we've talked about before. The moment he crossed that threshold, he made himself unclean. Now, I don't think he cares anymore, because what's he going in there to ask to be able to do? Take a dead body somewhere, which means he'll be considered unclean the moment he touches that dead body. So he doesn't care. So he went in before Pilate, and he asked for the body of Jesus. Now, Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time. Now, it's not like, I wonder if he might be dead by this time. It's more like, what? He's dead? You're asking for a dead body? So that's why I said this must happen immediately after he gave the order to go out there and hurry these executions. Because he's surprised. What? One of them's already dead? I just sent him off a few moments ago. And so summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. Now, let's talk a little bit about locations. We know the Tower of Antonia is where Pilate is at. Where I think the crucifixion is taking place is at Gordon's Calvary. To walk from, you know, inside of the Tower of Antonia out to Gordon's Calvary is not very far. It's about 1,800 feet. Now, that might make any difference to you, right, as to how far that is. So if I ask you, would you please go outside from here, just get up where you're sitting, go outside, go along the front walk of the church building. Once you get out to that little traffic, or out to the little circle here in front of the parsonage, just go over to the tree line and then walk down to the intersection with the traffic light. That's about 1,800 feet. How long do you think it'd take you to do that?
4 minutes.
There we go. He says, I can do it in 4 minutes. Well, you know what? Here's the deal. Most of you sitting here today could probably do that walk easily in 10 minutes. A military person doing a normal standard walk could do it in 6 minutes. A military person doing a fast walk, as in, a speed march, could do it in 4 minutes, maybe 3.5. If they run, they can be there even quicker. So Pilate dispatches a runner. Says, I want you to go out there and tell the centurion to come here and talk to me. So within a matter of 15 minutes, probably, the centurion reports to Pilate. And so he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And so what does the centurion say? He says, sir, you remember that earthquake that happened a little while ago? And you remember when the sun came back on? That's when he died. I was watching him. He quit breathing at that moment. By the time your guys showed up just a few minutes ago to ask us to break the legs of the others, one of my soldiers, we already knew that Jesus was dead, one of my soldiers went ahead and stabbed him in the side. And guess what came out? Water and blood. So Pilate, who served in the military too at some point, would have gone, oh yeah, he's definitely dead then. So it's probably 4:30, maybe, something like that. And so he, ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. So he goes ahead and says, okay, you have my permission, take the body. Yep. No problem. Yep, verse 43 of Mark.
It's just the King James language is a little.
Okay. Yeah, he boldly went to Pilate and craved the body. Which, that's interesting that King James would use that. I'm not sure why. The word is a word for that sometimes gets translated as begging, meaning it is an intense ask. And so that might be what the translators were going with. And yeah. Yeah. Very intriguing. So he definitely wanted it. So now he has the permission to go and remove it. There might have been some things written out, although the centurion's right there. So Joseph of Arimathea and the centurion might have gone out together back to the execution site. And now we're going to begin the procedure of the burial. And there is not enough time to do it properly according to Jewish tradition. Jewish tradition is going to involve multiple washings and prayers and anointings and things like that. They don't have that much time. So what they're going to do is they're going to do a hasty wrap, and then plan on coming back Sunday morning and doing all the prescribed ritual stuff. So at this point, I'm going to show you some pictures to kind of help you visualize this. But we've got two places, you know, that we kind of look to as traditional places. So on our little overhead map here, the green route is the one that goes from the Tower of Antonia out to where I think it all actually happened, Golgotha. The red route is the one that goes to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And that's the traditional place where lots and lots of people go. Now, this is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre complex. It is actually made up of a whole bunch of different church buildings kind of jammed together over time. And there's a whole bunch of church traditions that are in control of different parts of this place. Now, you can kind of see by this thing I've shown you before that there used to be like a hill slope here. And then there was like a little cave that was in the little hill slope. And it was near a little high point on the landscape. And so their belief was that Jesus was crucified at the execution site at this little high point. And then his body was taken into this little cave system nearby and buried. Now, starting in the early 300s, that's when a chapel was built in the area, and over time, the hillside was done away with. It was carved away, and multiple buildings were built over the top of the place. But the actual sites were still identified by little shrines. So here's the front of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, the little plaza that's out in front of it. I mentioned this before, that there's a little something on the front of this building that helps you understand the controversy that arises between all the different church groups that claim they have control over this. Do you see that little ladder? That ladder was left in place by a workman who was doing some stuff with that window back in the early 1700s. And control of the property swapped shortly after that, and his group was not allowed to go back in there and get that ladder. And now it works this way. Every group has to unanimously agree on any changes to the property. There hasn't been a unanimous agreement to remove that ladder. And so it's just stuck there. And so now it's a tourist thing. All of us want to see the ladder. Okay? And I think it's hilarious. Okay? So that ladder's been there since before our nation got started as an independent country. It's made of some very strong wood. All right, this is me and Deb almost 2 years ago now, right? standing at the front door, very ornate. As soon as you go in the front door, you come to this. This is a big flat rock. It's not the original rock that started in this shrine area. The original rock is underneath it. But the belief, the tradition was that after Jesus' body was taken off the cross, it was laid on this flat rock, the one that's underneath this one. And this is where it was washed and anointed and wrapped up. And so that's why a lot of the Catholics and Orthodox Christians who come to Jerusalem on pilgrimage, they will stop at this rock with all sorts of items that they've purchased, like candles and cloths and shawls and anything else that would be like a souvenir of their visit to the holy city and to this holy shrine. And they'll rub it on this rock and pray at the same time, having a blessing put on this item. So that's what goes on in the little lobby of this big church complex. Now, off to the right of that rock, there's some stairs that go up. Very narrow stairs. And once you get up to the top, there's a chapel. And this chapel sits over the supposed crucifixion site. And there's a bit of the rock high point that is underneath. You see the crucifix. Maybe you can just barely see the crucifix with the legs of Jesus sticking down. There's a little altar there that they use for services for the Catholics and Orthodox. And then underneath that, there's a little opening where you can reach down and touch the top of that rock. And so a lot of the Orthodox and the Catholics, they make a big deal of coming into this little chapel and making sure they can touch the place where Jesus was crucified. Now, when you go down below there, and I don't think I've grabbed a picture today for that, there's a little glass enclosed area where supposedly the base of the cross was in that rock structure. And so you can go down there. You can't touch anything down there. It's all covered up. Seems to be that they had some problems over the centuries of tourists coming and chipping away things and taking them home with them. And so they don't allow you to get too close to any of that stuff anymore. Now, go back up to the outside picture here. You see that top of that dome? This is what it looks like from underneath. When you're looking up, there's like an opening around the very top of that cupola that lets the light shine in. And it's a very pretty dome. And down below it is this ornate shrine. Here's a little bit better look at the shrine. Here's another look at it from 2 years ago where we were standing in front of it. And here's Deb standing at the doorway to that shrine. Huh? Looking very surprised, because I was taking a picture from a distance. So in that area is supposed to have been where Jesus was buried. Now, the cave is gone. It's long gone. But this little shrine building, the original one of it, was built right exactly where that little cave used to be. And so, Catholics and Orthodox often line up big, long lines around this so they can get in there and touch things that are supposed to be associated with the burial of Jesus. Now, the other site, the green line site, this is the one that I showed you the ancient picture of. This is the one that has the two eyeballs for the skull area. I think it's much more likely to be the place. This is what it looked like in the late 1800s, early 1900s. And you've asked me before about the wall above there, and I told you that's a Muslim cemetery, right? Well, here's an overhead on Google Earth of that. And it's hard to see. You see the little yellow line over there? The little yellow line goes between two pins. The right-hand pin is where that cross, or where the face shape is on the side of the hill, and then the other end of the line, that's where the Garden Tomb is that I'm going to show you in a moment. It's about 227 feet between those two places. Up in the left corner. Okay? You see all the little bitty tiny things to the that's taking up most of that top left corner? Those are all the little graves that are up on the top of that hill. And then you may not be able to tell it very clearly, but there's some very long shapes there near the right-hand yellow pin. Those are buses sitting in the bus parking lot. Okay? Because I've told you before, this is the bus station. It's a bus maintenance depot that's right in front of the place where... Actually, the buses are probably actually sitting where Jesus was crucified, to be honest with you. More than likely. Doesn't that just thrill your heart? This is what the Garden Tomb looks like from a little bit of a distance. It's all a private place now. It was purchased by a group of, I think, mostly Catholic preservationists. They want to keep this thing preserved. And so they control access for who comes in and out. But this is what the tomb looks like from a distance. It is most definitely a first century tomb. They know that. And it has all the accoutrements of a first century tomb. Now, it's also in a garden setting of the first century. They've kind of prettied it up for modern time. But do you see off to the right of that picture, bottom right corner of that picture? This is what's there. This is a catch basin for, I think it's an olive press, if I remember right. It might be for rendering grape juice, but I can't remember which. But it's a first century catch basin for liquid from pressing something, a fruit. 6 or 7 feet long and a few feet wide. And so this is the reason we know that this is a garden tomb. Remember, right there, there's the tomb, is because it was a working garden. It wasn't a garden for beauty. It was a garden that actually had crops that they were turning into products. Now, it was pretty at the same time, which is probably why Joseph would have thought it was a good place to have his tomb there at the end of the garden. This is what the entry looks like. You see the rocks and things, or the blocks off to the right. They had carved it out and then had blocked it in as help to kind of make the inside look better for what they were going to do as a tomb. As you go in, you can see it's all tourist-proofed, because again, tourists were swiping things. And so if you get on the other side, put your camera on the other side, you can get a good picture of what we got here. We've got two boxy areas on each side, and then a standing area in between. And so this little boxy area is where you could put the body inside the box for a period of time and let it decompose. But there was a top to it that they would use to prepare the body before they put it inside. And so it's a double place, because you might have more than one family member that dies within a year, because at this time in history, what they would do is they'd let the body decompose over about a year, come back, take all the bones out, put the bones in a bone box, put the bone box up in a special little alcove, and then it'd be all ready to be used again. For Jesus' purposes, for the story that we know, they would have brought Jesus' body in and laid it on the top of the preparation area, on the top of the box. The box lid is long gone. And then they would have wrapped him and washed him and anointed him there, left his body on the top because, are they done? No, they don't have enough time to do everything. So they're going to leave it in place at the prep area and come back Sunday morning and finish it. Then they would have put it inside the box. So that's what you should kind of picture. Go back out in front again. Do you see where the potted plants are sitting? And where the little wooden step platform is? Can you tell that there's like a little gutter right there? That gutter is for a rock. A rolling rock to slide in place. Exactly like we see mentioned in the story, correct? Now this is not from this is not authentic. This rolling rock is there just for an example for you to kind of picture. But it would have been something about that size. Pretty heavy duty. Would have needed several muscly guys to slide it back and forth to lock in place. Because there's a little divot in the bottom so that once you slide it in place, it stays there. It doesn't keep rolling back and forth along the gutter. So all of that is what you should kind of picture as we tell the story. Now, here's me and Deb 2 years ago, having just come out. Hey, it's Dan and Mary when they went several years ago. And so they've been in there as well. Now, the next part of the story is related to a big piece of cloth. We're in Matthew 27. Matthew 27, 59 and 60. We're going to read all four gospel accounts about this, and then we'll end up talking maybe more about it next week. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth. Singular. So the Jewish people did not wrap their dead up like a mummy from Egypt, where you have all these different strips. Okay, so don't picture it that way. It was a singular cloth. And then he laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of in the rock. So the tomb has to be not a simple natural cave, but it has to have been carved out a little bit. And so that's definitely true of the cave at the garden tomb, or at the garden tomb. I don't know if it was true about the one that was underneath the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, because that's all gone. It seems to have been described as a natural cave. So that's one of my check marks of I prefer the garden tomb one. Is because it's clearly been man-made. And then he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and he went away. All right, so that's Matthew's description of the burial of Jesus. Now there's more details though let's go to the Mark one. Mark 15:46. Joseph bought a linen cloth, see, so it's brand new, took him down, so they have to get him down from the cross, right? They have to get the nails pulled. And then they wrapped him in the linen cloth, and they laid him in a tomb which had been hewn in the rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Jose, or Joseph, were all there watching at this. Luke 23. Verse number 53. He took it down, wrapped it in a linen cloth, laid it in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever been laid. So now we find out it was a virgin tomb. It had never been used before. One of the things about the tomb in the garden is it doesn't seem to have been used. It seems to have been a virgin tomb. Now, the next thing is preparation day. Sabbath was about to begin. And the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed. They saw the tomb, how his body was laid, and then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. Why? Because they know they're going back on Sunday morning. Finally, John 19. We start with Pilate granting permission in verse 38. So they came, they took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came. So he is also a Sanhedrin member, right? And he also seems to be a follower of Jesus, although he might be secret up to this point. And he also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes. So these are sweet-smelling but strong-smelling items that are used in order to cover up the smell of decay as the body goes through its processes. And so they know that they need to go ahead and start at least that much of the process so that when they come back on Sunday morning, it won't be too bad. Because his body should start breaking down immediately. And it could be pretty nasty by Sunday morning. So they had this mixture, and it was about 100 pounds weight. Now that's a little deceptive, because a Roman pound is 12 ounces. So it's about 75 pounds. But that's still a lot, right? And so they took the body of Jesus, and they bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, they do not appear to have done a full washing of the body if the shroud is correct. If the shroud is accurate, it doesn't seem to have been completely washed of all the blood markings. Yeah. It's the two men are helping with all of this, and the ladies, and probably John as well, probably John the Apostle. So we've got quite a few people involved in this process. So they're getting the body down. They're bringing it over to the tomb, which is only, if it is Golgotha tomb, it's only about 225 feet. So it's not even the length of a football field. Same thing over for the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. It's not very far at all. And so they take this big, long cloth. We know that for a fact. And they lay the body on one half of the cloth. They throw some of those spices and aloes and things in there. And then they fold the cloth over on top of the body. And then they have a little procedure where they kind of fold in the tails, you know, the excess on each side. Okay, fold that in. And then they would... Eventually, they will take a piece of the cloth that they've snipped off of the long side, and they will wrap it around it to keep this cloth in place while the body decays over the next year. Yeah. Yeah, and that's the part I was just talking about. What they do is they take a long strip off the side, they snipped it off, and then they wrap it to keep those folds in place. And so that's the wrapping part that John's talking about. And then what happened, and we know this, with the Shroud of Turin, it actually has that wrapping strip sewn back on the side again. They know it was originally cut off, used to wrap, and then once it was discovered this is very special, they sewed it back on the side again. Yep. Oh, let me go back and check real quick again before I speak out of turn here. This is a tree not a plant like we think of. It's in India, and it has soft, bitter wood that has a very strong smell to it. And so don't think of aloe vera. Think of an aloe tree that has a really strong smell to it. Okay? Well, we run out of time. So we'll come back and talk more about the burial procedure and this being all temporary next week, and answer any questions you have about, you know, how does this all fit with other things we know from Scripture. Thank you, Father, for all the details that the gospel writers give us. And thank you, Father, that we have this understanding that the tomb was only temporary, that Jesus was never going to be left there, because you promise that your Holy One would never see decay, but would come back to life again. And we thank you, Father, that that is the centerpiece of our gospel. Help us to share it with others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.